I left worship that day feeling a bit let down, and you may have had this experience as well at some time, though I hope it doesn't happen here too often, but I have a hunch that it will indeed happen. As I've said before here, when I'm on holidays, I typically attend a church somewhere. Hey, the truth is, I even go to church when I'm not paid to. Yes, who knew? And I really do love the experience of other services of worship. I like different styles and different music, and yes, I really do appreciate different preaching now and then. I love those aha moments when I find myself thinking, you know, I haven't heard it sung that way before, or you know, where did that song come from, or you know, I've not seen this in that particular Bible passage. And don't get me wrong, I really do value familiarity. Knowing the rhythms of worship and anticipating what comes next and saying familiar words, those things really help me grow. I know that, I know I need that. But I also appreciate, and it's not quite discomfort. For lack of a better term, I'm going to say the holy uncertainty of occasionally not knowing what's just coming next. So I find the Holy Spirit to be active in familiarity, but I also think there's some life in the unexpected, in the surprise as well. Anyway, it was summer holidays, and I'd gone to this new church of a different denomination in another community, and I got, like, nothing. I left believing that I had received nothing. Familiar songs were badly done. New songs were ones that failed to inspire. There was no discernible flow to the liturgy, and the preaching just left me cold. They weren't even what, you know, what we would call a friendly church. Now, that's a phrase I can't properly define, but like good art, I know it when I see it or don't see it. I mean, I didn't even stick around to shake the preacher's hand, which would have allowed me that glorious, small-minded opportunity to faintly praise him, you know? No, I got in the car, and I headed home with nothing. And I confess it was only later on that trip home that I realized what a great and lasting gift that really was. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that it was a really strange dinner party. Jesus, in the previous chapter of this morning's scripture reading, he'd arrived late to Bethany, to the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And Lazarus had died before he got there. And then in this amazing demonstration of God's power, and really in a foreshadowing of what God would soon be doing in the wee hours of Easter morning, Jesus had called an undeniably dead Lazarus from the tomb. The book of signs is how most of the first half of John's gospel is referred to by scholars. And the raising of Lazarus is the last of those seven signs, those seven miracles that John writes about to point to some greater spiritual truths. You know, the first is the wedding in Cana, and then there's the feeding of the multitude. And those are just a couple of the signs. The final of which, of course, is the raising of Lazarus. Some time has passed since that occasion. It's now a day before what we call Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus triumphantly enters into the holy city of Jerusalem, something we will celebrate next Sunday here. And it's some 6 days before the Passover, a day that would be marked by his betrayal and trial and crucifixion. You could say that they're in this kind of calm before the storm of what we now call Holy Week. And we're told that Martha and Mary and the dead but now alive Lazarus are hosting a dinner for Jesus at their home in Bethany, which is a village a few kilometers outside of Jerusalem. It's kind of like a bedroom community to Jerusalem. Now, I have to admit, I have never knowingly been at a dinner table with a previously dead person. So I can't say with great knowledge what it would be like. Though it has been noted that my demeanor at our last family dinner when I was feeling quite under the weather was such that I didn't do a poor version of the same. Anyway, I'm going to go out on a limb here and suggest that the atmosphere was at least a little unusual. Yeah, I mean, sure, it was celebratory, but it would probably be a little different than a regular dinner party. Anyway, Martha was, characteristically, doing the busy work that needed to be done to make the dinner a success. But Mary does something that just like ices the weirdness cake of the night. John tells us that Mary takes a pound of perfume made of something called nard, and she anoints Jesus' feet with it, and then goes to wipe his feet with her hair, and the whole house is subsequently filled with the fragrance of this perfume. So this is now our timeout moment. Let's stop and think about this. For the record, this act has kept biblical scholars busy. Really busy, because it raises a host of questions. And some of those questions, they just stay with us because easy or complete answers just don't seem to be readily available. It's a kind of an enigmatic story. And particularly, this third verse just intensifies the mystery. Now, for example, we learn just a verse later that Judas, who was also at the dinner table, in retrospect, another controversial invitation. But Judas notes that this perfume costs 300 denarii, which is the equivalent of the average year's wages for a working person of the time. So in Canada today, and it depends on how you do the calculations, there's some different ways you can do that, but this means that Mary just poured somewhere between $35,000 and $50,000 on Jesus' feet. Nard, as it turns out, is a rather rare and expensive shrub that is usually imported, at least the best nard, is imported from India. Apparently it smells like gladiolus, and it would have been used either medicinally or as a breath freshener or as a kind of a perfume. Now, when the gospel writer Mark tells what looks like pretty much the same story, there are some differences, but when he tells it, he says that Mary anoints Jesus' head as well. But John just reports that she anointed Jesus' feet. And I wonder if John's trying to make some connection between this event and the foot-washing episode of the disciples by Jesus in the next chapter. I don't know. But typical of John, this passage raises all sorts of tantalizing questions like that. What I do know is that this third verse suggests some significant level of intimacy between Mary and Jesus. And please, you don't need to interpret this as sexual intimacy. Not all intimacy is carnal. To be clear, this account doesn't require us to embrace that most enjoyable novel, The Da Vinci Code. Tempting as it might be, but it doesn't necessarily lead us there. I do know, though, it was a shocking thing when she wiped his feet with her hair, as it remains in some cultures in our world today. In Jesus' time and place, a woman would normally only let her hair down in the presence of her husband. And so this is culturally highly unusual behavior. And as my daughter puts it, you don't have to be a rocket surgeon to surmise it was causing many of the other people at that dinner party at least a degree of discomfort. I can readily imagine the tension just rising in the room. And in fact, in some ways, it kind of reminds me of that episode where Peter's response to the transfiguration. Like, it's like he doesn't know what to do, right? Because Peter knew something big was going on in the transfiguration, but he wasn't quite sure what it was. But maybe he's also worried that he does know what it is, but he can't quite process it. And so when Judas speaks, he's breaking that tension in the room by supplying us with a rather reasonable analysis of what he sees as the key problem. See, the problem isn't eros, it's affluence, it's assets. Putting aside the ambiguity of the intimacy and deep affection Mary just demonstrated toward Jesus, Judas says something that just, I'm sure everybody else in the room was surely thinking. And I dare say would only reasonably be thinking, because after all, I'm thinking it too. He asks, why on earth wasn't this perfume sold? And we're talking about a year's wages, friends. Why wasn't it sold and the money given to the poor? Now, John goes on to say that Judas wasn't especially concerned about the poor. He was, after all, writing this with the benefit of a whole bunch of hindsight about Judas' betrayal. I would not at all be surprised if there was a dartboard with Judas' face on in John's office, you know. But I also don't have the slightest doubt that Judas was actually speaking the question that was already in the minds of a goodly number of the dinner guests. After all, Jesus had spoken clearly and spoken often about his concern for the poor and the disadvantaged. Poor people they occupied a special place in Jesus' heart. And they would seem to occupy a no less special place in the kingdom that Jesus was announcing. So let me add my voice to this confused clamor. How the heck did Mary get her hands on this large amount of absurdly expensive perfume? She and Martha and Lazarus, they live in a village called Bethany. And Bethany means house of the poor, or house of the afflicted, house of the miserable. I mean, were they a rich family? And if they were, why were they living there? And why was she holding on to this nard? Her brother Lazarus had been dead. Why hadn't she used it as a burial spice then? See, there are lots and lots of questions that bubble up in John's gospel. There's this constant interplay between literal meanings and spiritual realities. And this reading is just an excellent example of that. And so if you find yourself scratching your head a bit, take a number. But also follow the questions, because John is inviting you to do that. It's like he's leaving this trail of breadcrumbs for us to follow, because he wants us to go much deeper than a surface reading. That is part of the power of this gospel. Into this strange episode, Jesus finally speaks. He says, leave her alone. Don't criticize her. Cut her a bit of slack here. And he adds rather provocatively, she bought it for the day of my burial. And know that everybody in the room is thinking, what? What's with this death stuff, Jesus? See, he makes these statements throughout the Gospels. But the disciples never really hear that message until he's actually dead. Because they just can't get their heads around the notion of a Messiah who would actually die to be revealed as the real Messiah. They had no reference for that strange idea. Couldn't intellectually go there. And again, sometimes we struggle with that today too. And did Mary really know what she was doing when she was anointing Jesus? You can come out reasonably come out in a different place than me here, but I rather doubt it. Then again, on the other hand, sometimes we disciples speak the truth and we act in true and faithful ways without actually understanding it at the time. You know, and we see this here with great regularity. Someone will have said something that later seems to really have been of God. But they'll happily admit at the time they were just simply saying, you know, what had come to their minds. And yes, we call those board meetings here. Like people will say things, and it's only afterwards they'll be going, ah, yeah, yeah. Jesus then concludes the conversation by saying, you'll always have the poor with you, but you won't always have me. This is a good many years ago now. I was just beginning to learn about the work of ordered ministry. And I remember being in a conversation with an experienced pastor in our denomination who did ministry on some of the more difficult streets in Vancouver. His people were lacking in many of the resources that most of us are blessed to have available to us. And he told me that one of the things he would occasionally do is pay for some folks to travel to other towns. You know, they'd be in a conversation and they would mention that they have a friend or a family member, say, in Victoria. And he'd say, so when was the last time you saw them? And, you know, they'd say, well, it's been a number of years. And so on occasion, he would say, how'd you like to go and visit them for a day? I'll get you a bus ticket. I'll get you lunch money. Just go over and say hi and reconnect, because you need a vacation. You need a day off from this. See, he argued that full-time survival mode will break you. And sometimes a little bit of extravagance can be very, very good for the soul. I think the marriage counselor, Gary Chapman, touched on something really important when he advocated the importance of exploring one's love language. That is how we individually express and receive love. For some of us, it's words of affirmation. Others, acts of service. Still others, it's the receiving of gifts. For others, it's quality time. And others, it's physical touch. How is it that we each express our love for one another? Well, the answer seems to be it depends on your makeup. We're all a bit different. And knowing how the other, the object of our affection, knows that we love them, well, that's not a given. It takes a little thought. It takes some practice. And for some of us, a lot of thought, says a man who's been married for nearly 37 years. How does the other person know that we love them? Just like last week as we looked at the parable of the prodigal sons, I find myself wondering where I am and where you are in today's scripture reading. It seems that we can be a bit like Martha or a bit like Mary or even a bit like Judas. I mean, Martha demonstrated her love through acts of service. That was the way she was wired. And bless her. And let's not discount Judas' position. He was being reasonable. That's a crazy amount of money that Mary poured over at Jesus' feet. There's nothing inherently wrong with a little prudence occasionally concerning a scarce resource like money. I have a dear friend who earlier on in his life felt led by God to give away all his savings to a really good ministry. The only problem is that he hadn't actually discussed this act with his wife beforehand. And I confess to being a bit sympathetic to his wife's practicality and concern in the matter. Then again, are you drawn to Mary, who quite literally worships Jesus with everything she's got, who gives this enormous gift? Anyway, all of this brings me back to the beginning, to that summer day when I left worship unsatisfied and paradoxically with this great gift. It was a lasting gift, and it was the realization that I had that day once again slipped into being a consumer of worship instead of simply being a worshiper. As I drove home, I was painfully aware that my receiving wasn't quite as significant as whether God had known in that brief hour that I loved him. In worship, God is the object of our affection. And when we deliberately do make God the object of our affection, when we get our eyes off ourselves and onto the Holy One, the one whose face we see most clearly in the person of Jesus, well, oddly, that's usually more than enough. Terrible preaching and poorly chosen songs and pathetically led hymns and even self-absorbed and unfriendly congregations are transformed. They become things of beauty and goodness and truth. When we actually worship, when we actually express our love. As I said earlier in the service, it's Lent, and we're asked to be doing some hard interior work in this season. We're preparing to once again make the painful trip to Golgotha to grapple with our human propensity for betrayal, for political compromise over faithfulness. To stop pretending that we can save ourselves. And instead behold the God who will do the unimaginable, who will do what we can't do for ourselves. As I read this story, I'm left wondering, what is it that I bring to worship? Do I ever dare to worship? And let me borrow from last week's Bible reading. Do I ever dare to worship prodigally, excessively, recklessly? Can I, even for just a few minutes a week, not hold back and bring it all for the God who held nothing back? Amen.